On this day, we're going to do two things. First, we're going to look at the events that happened roughly 3,400 years ago with ancient Israel. And we're going to see what happened, what they've been going through. And then the second part is we're going to see if we can learn some lessons from what they went through. And the title of the sermon is The Way of the Wilderness, because that is where they went and where they trudged during this time this week. We've been putting sin out of our lives, and maybe there's some things we can learn. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1, and if you have a marker, you're going to want to place it here because we'll be going to some other scriptures and then coming back. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to pick up the story prior to the events that happened this last week, just to set the context. And this is basically the calling of Moses. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now a strange thing happened. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared. Now we don't know what in what form the angel of the Lord appeared. But it appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush. So was it from the waist up or a face or his whole body standing there? We don't know. But I come from West Texas, and the tumbleweeds can get half as big as a house. And so it could have been a very large bush. We just don't know. But anyway, the angel of the Lord appeared in some form out of this bush that didn't burn up. So then it goes on in the middle of verse 2, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And so obviously this caught his attention, and Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now, the angel of the Lord, let's look at that for a minute. The word angel is Strong's 4397, and it can mean angel, but it also can mean and I'm quoting from Strong's, a messenger specifically of God. So we see here that this angel, this messenger, appeared in some form out of the fire. But it said that we were told it's an angel of the Lord. And the Lord here is all caps, which denotes YHVH, sometimes pronounced Jehovah. It means the self-existent or the eternal. So the question is, okay, who is this angel? The New King James, the Holman Study Bible, the Darby translation, capitalize angel, indicating that this was a God being. Now, Clark's commentary, Clark says this, quote, and who was this but Jesus, end quote. Now, we know Jesus can appear to mankind, and he has appeared as a man. We've covered that before in Genesis 14. He was the Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And Hebrews 7 identifies Melchizedek as Jesus Christ. So Christ can appear as a man and walk the earth. We have that example. We also know that Christ can appear in glory, and we find that in many places in the book of Revelation. Now, it's my opinion, this is just my opinion, that this is Jesus Christ. And here he's described as an angel or as a messenger, if you choose the other alternative of the translation. Now, why would one think that? Well, it seems perfectly logical and consistent to me because God and Christ have been working together for an eternity. They have always been together. They will always be together. And you have this messenger of the Lord. And why would it not be Jesus Christ? Especially considering the next verse. Let's look at verse 4. The angel of the Lord appeared. Moses walked up to this bush. And in verse 4, when the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the middle of the bush. And Moses, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. So we see here that Moses heard God, but there is no record of him seeing God. He saw the angel of God, but he did not see God in this account. Now we know that God can be heard. And just as a review, let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 16 and see that God's voice has been heard by humans many times. Many, many times. Matthew 3 and verse 16. This is the account of Christ being baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was coming out of the water, a voice was heard. And Jesus, when he was baptized, Matthew 3, verse 16, went up straightway out of the water, and notice this, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the same comment was repeated at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Same words came down from heaven, referring to Christ being pleasing to his Father. Now, several ministers over the years, you know, in trying to explain this, have said this, the voice was the voice of a heraldic angel. But there is no scriptural evidence whatsoever for that claim. If it was an angel that said these words, then it would be logical to assume that the angel would say, this is God's Son in whom he is well pleased. And if the statement was from an angel that actually said, this is my Son, an angel making that comment, then the angel, then Christ would have to be the son of an angel, which is ludicrous and we know is not true. But there is no mention of an angel here in the context, in any translation. It is just not mentioned. Now, with that in mind, let's go to John 12 and look at verse 27. John 12 and verse 27. And this is another example of God's voice being heard. This was before Passover. As we keep this time of year, it was several days ago. John 12, verse 27, Christ is speaking. He's saying, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Now he's addressing his Father. He says, Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And he says again, Father, glorify your name. Now notice what happened. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Now there's only one being that can make this statement. It has to be God the Father. Christ is praying to the Father, and God is saying, I have glorified my name. The very subject of what Christ was praying about. So only God could make this statement. Now notice the reaction of the people, however, verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, they heard the voice, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke unto him. Jesus answered when they said these things and said, in verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. What Christ was saying is, look, I know my Father exists. That you don't have to prove that to me. But you heard this voice, so you know my Father exists. You heard the words. You heard the voice. But notice the reaction of the people. It's the same as today. It is the same as today. And they said it was an angel. Others said it was an angel that spoke to him. It's the same. People say that about what we just read about Christ saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." They said it was an angel, just like they did here and they people do today. So this had to be the Father speaking and being heard. Now the question often comes up about John 5 and verse 37. Let's look there. We just want to clarify this before we get into the events of this day. John 5 and verse 37. Christ is speaking. So these are the very words of Jesus Christ. John 5 verse 37. Christ says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me." Then he makes a statement. "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now, some people say and claim that this refers to all people for all time. You have never, nobody that's ever existed has ever heard his voice or seen his shape. And you have to consider the context, though. One of Mr. Armstrong's first things we learned from Mr. Armstrong about Bible study is he said, you have to look at the context. You can't pull something out of context. So he said here in verse 37, "You have neither heard his voice or seen his shape." Well, who is you, or ye, in the King James? Look at verse 16. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." He healed a man on the Sabbath. Verse 17. Notice, "But Jesus answered them," the Jews, "My Father works here too, and I work." So we see here the context is Christ is referring to the Jews that are standing right before him and that are also accusing him. And if you count the words "you," "ye," or "you," which I did from verse 37 to verse 47, "ye" occurs 16 times and "you" occurs 4 times, total of 20 times. He says "you, you, you, you." So it's obvious who he is talking to. He's talking to the Jews at hand. And he is confronting them because they are plotting to murder the very Son of God. And so the context of this entire scripture, this set here, is that Christ is talking to the Jews. When Christ says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape," the Greek word for "heard" is Strong's 191, and it can mean to understand. Very valid translation. You don't understand his voice. The Greek word for "seen" is Strong's 3708. It can mean to perceive, perceiving God. And so when you put those together, and you combine it with the word "shape," neither seen as shape, that can also mean appearance. Not understanding his appearance. So Christ directly tells them that what he's saying to the Jews is, look, you say you understand God, but you don't have a clue who God is. You haven't heard his voice in Scripture. You read the Scriptures. You talk about the Scriptures, but you haven't heard his voice. You don't recognize him. You don't perceive him. But the important point about this section of Scripture is Christ is not making a blanket statement that all mankind has never heard or seen God. And if you want to check that out and investigate it further, go to our website under written material. There's plenty of material there. But we've just seen in two occasions where God was heard. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. And continue the story. Moses, now, in verse 4, we read that earlier, Exodus 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the middle of the bush. And Moses said, "Here I am." Verse 5 of Exodus 3. And he, God, said, "Draw not near here, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, now God is identifying himself. This is very important. God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what does the Bible tell us about that? Let's go to Acts 3, read the beginning of verse 13. It's very clear. Peter is speaking here, and he identifies the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is very clear. Les was talking about clear scriptures, versus fuzzy scriptures. And if you want to understand about the roles or relationship of God and Christ, the best way to do that is to look at scriptures that have both of them in the same verse or both of them in the same section, because then it becomes very clear or more clear. Acts 3, verse 13, beginning of the verse, Peter says, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus. No question who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Has to be the Father, because in this one verse says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his son, and that son is Jesus Christ. Who can it be but the Father? And then, if that wasn't enough, Christ confirmed that himself. Let's go to Mark 12 and begin in verse 24. Mark 12 and verse 24. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and they were giving Christ some grief, and he basically told them, you don't know the scriptures very well. Mark 12, verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, the Sadducees, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Just like what we read earlier, you don't perceive God, you don't understand God, you don't comprehend God. Verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, now notice this, how in the bush God spoke unto him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is coming out of Christ's own mouth. Christ, if Christ was talking from the burning bush, he would have said, why didn't he say I? But he talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which Peter clearly identified as the Father. So here, just in these scriptures clearly prove that God the Father was the one who spoke from the burning bush. And I personally believe, as I said earlier, that Christ was there as the messenger because they've always been together. They've always done things together. As we're going to see what happened on this journey out of Egypt, that they were both together at the event of the bush and at the Exodus. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And you want to place a marker here. We're going to begin in verse 29. All of the plagues have passed except one, this very last one that was the crucial one as far as Pharaoh was concerned, that changed his mind. Exodus 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captives, the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Can you imagine the wailing and the pulling of hair and the screaming of what was going on? Verse 31. And he, Pharaoh, called Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Jumping to verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And as we've been keeping this week, that's what they were doing. They were marching. They were walking. Now, the Hebrew word for men here, just so we're going to drill down and look at this a little more closely about what actually happened and how big of an event this was. The Hebrew word for men is Strong's 1397, and it can mean a valiant man or a warrior, and then it says generally a person, meaning it could be either male or female. Now, Baker's Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament says that this word refers to men only. So we don't know. Men, women, or men only. We just don't know. Therefore, this 600,000 could be a combination of 600,000 men and women, or 600,000 just men. So for the sake of discussion, let's assume it was just the men, 600,000 men, to see what the numbers might look like and what happened these past several days and going on as they journeyed toward the promised land. Let's see what the numbers look like. Now keep your finger here and go back to Exodus 1 and verse 7, because this gives us some more information about the number of Israelites. Exodus 1 and verse 7 says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." So this tells us that there were probably many children per family. This wasn't, you know, like today where people might have one, or if it's China, try to limit it to one or maybe even two. So we see here that if we had 600,000 men and 600,000 women, and God designed the reproductive system so that in any population, you're pretty close to 50-50. So if you had 600,000 men, and then you assume, I think a logical assumption, you'd have about the same number of women, that's 1.2 million men and women. But we know not everybody was married. So let's just say of the 600,000 men and the 600,000 women, about 400,000 were couples. They were married. And let's just assume, and this I think is low, but let's just assume these couples had three kids at the time of the Exodus. Three kids. So if you have 400,000 couples averaging three kids, you got 1.2 million children. That is a total Israelites of 2.4 million. Kind of gives us an idea of what, you know, what God is doing here and the mind of God and how he can pull this off when you think about that. Because he's already done the miracles and the plagues, and now all of a sudden he's got 2.5 million people that he's got to move from one place to another place. Feed them, take care of them, and look after them. Now, I got to thinking, if we were just, you know, a witness out in the desert, and you see this big pillar of cloud coming off in the distance and comes by, and then probably the first person behind the cloud is Moses walking, maybe Aaron at his side, and you had 2.4 million people, how long would it take for those people to walk past you and you just sat there and watched them? How long would it take? How long would the column be? Well, you have to make some assumptions. So I just assumed that they traveled 100 people wide. It couldn't be too much because they get all scattered, and they had to go down some canyons and around rocks and all that, around mountains. So it had to be fairly compact. So let's take 100 people wide. And let's assume that a third of the children are in arms, meaning they're carried. They're not walking. Little kids. So that would mean that you got 800,000 children walking plus 1.2 million adults. So you got 2 million people on foot and 400,000 being carried some form or fashion. And if you have 2 million walking and you have 100 wide and you do the math, that means you have 200 ranks behind, 20,000 ranks behind them. 100 wide, 100 wide, 100 wide to 20,000. And if you figure 6 feet between ranks, That's 120,000 feet. That means that that procession of Israelites went on for 23 miles. That means, to our Canadian and Australian brethren, 37 kilometers over that. If you just sat there and looked off in the distance, you'd see people for 23 miles. Now look at Exodus 12, beginning of verse 38. It says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them." Okay, what does that mean? Well, the word mixed is Strong's 6154, and it literally refers to weaving of cloth. And, you know, when they wove the cloth, you have threads going north and south, and you have threads going east and west. And this particular word means the woof, the cloth, the threads that go east to west. Or it can also mean a mixture or a mongrel race. Now, in this context, what comes to mind is a mixed multitude went up with them. Well, was it possible that some Egyptians went with Israel after seeing all the plagues, all the destruction, seeing the example of God's power? Some people woke up and said, we're playing for the wrong team here. We must recognize this God because he is the supreme God. So could some Egyptians have come out with Israel? I think probably so. We don't have a clue how many, just don't know. So it could be even quite a bit more. Going on in verse 38. But it also says, "And they came out with flocks." The Hebrew means sheep or goats. "And herds." The Hebrew means beef cattle. "And very much cattle." And here the word cattle means livestock. So there are a lot of animals. How many? Well, if you have, say, 400,000 families, and you say each family had four animals, that's 1.6 million animals, along with 2.4 million people. And I can remember as a young teen in the spring, we would herd cattle for a friend, cattle and sheep, in West Texas. And, you know, cattle can kind of spread out, but sheep, they want to clump together. They like to stay together. And so as the humans are 100 wide, my guess is the sheep and the cattle may have been on a rope. You don't know how that happened, but they tended to stay with this group and just walked along. And how long would it take for this conglomeration of animals and people to pass if we were just standing there watching, and the pillar goes by, and then Moses goes by? How long would that take? Remember, their average walking speed is 3 miles an hour, but they have burdens. They're dragging kids and animals and all that. So let's say 2 miles an hour. And guess what? If they walk 10 hours a day, how long would it take to pass us? It would take 2 days. Two full days of 10 hours a day. In other words, 20 hours of this whole procession just to walk past us. That is a lot of people. And it takes a lot of organization to keep them from trampling each other, from getting lost, animals going everywhere, animals trampling people, and so on and so forth. Let's go to Exodus 13 and verse 17. Notice what God did as they came out of Egypt. Because this is, you can see right away there's some lessons to be learned from this. Exodus 13, verse 17. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them," that's important, "God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Now we have to remember that the Israelites had been slaves for centuries. They were not trained in war. They did not know how to fight. Plus the fact they had no weapons. And so God was concerned. They didn't have any training. And they're used to being subjugated. And as we know, many of them wanted to go back to that subjugation over the next 40 years. Going on in verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. Notice what God did. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness. And this is the title of the sermon. Through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The word wilderness can also mean desert, and it was. So if this is the Mediterranean right here, and Egypt is down here on the southeast corner, Promised Land is up north. So God, there's two ways to go. You could go follow the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea to get to the Promised Land, but you'd have to go right through the land of the Philistines. And believe me, the Philistines were not pleasant people. Or you could go further east, way out into the desert, and then go north and come back to the Promised Land. And so God chose to take them the farther out east into the wilderness, into the desert. Going on in verse 18. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, Clark's commentary has an interesting take, and I think it's very logical, about the word harnessed. Clark says, quote, "I think it probable that the word refers simply to that orderly or well-arranged manner in which the Israelites commenced their journey from Egypt. For to arrange or set in order seems to be the ideal meaning, as it was natural to expect that in such circumstances there must have been very much hurry and confusion, that God had so disposed matters that the utmost order prevailed. And had it been otherwise, thousands of men, women, and children must have been trodden to death." If it wasn't very well organized and orchestrated so that that didn't happen. And you know, Satan would just love to get in there and stir that pot and cause all kinds of confusion, but God prevented that. So we see here that Israel left Egypt in an orderly manner, undoubtedly at God's instruction. Let's go to verse 20 now. "They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham and the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord," again, this is YHVH, Jehovah, verse 21, notice this, "went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud." So it tells us that God was in the cloud. Notice the purpose, to lead them the way into the wilderness, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. "He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Now, what a loving God when you think about this. Here, they're ripped out of the horrible circumstances, but it was still home. It was still familiar, as bad as it was. All these miracles, all this chaos, and they start marching, going to this land that they have never seen, never heard of, and this pillar is in front of them. Now, God did that to encourage them. Because, you know, every time the pillar started moving, they knew it was time for them to move. And they knew God was in the pillar. And at night, that pillar changed to a pillar of fire. It gave enough light for them to see what was going on. Somebody had to take a potty break. They wouldn't get lost out in the desert. God had mercy. But God was in that pillar. And so they could look at all times and say, you know, you couldn't see God in the pillar, but they knew God was there. This was a sign to them that God was with them. And how encouraging that would be, given the fact of all the trauma they had been through. And so, you know, God was in the cloud. Israel couldn't see him, but this was the same God. Now, think about this. This was the same God that later came down and occupied the Holy of Holies. It makes total sense. God is consistent. He led them to the place. Once the tabernacle was built, he made his home with them. Now, the New Testament confirms that it was God the Father who led Israel out of Egypt. Let's go to Hebrews 8 and begin in verse 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. And as we're going to see, both God and Christ were there. They are personal gods. They care about their people. They care about, God cares about his children. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, referring to ancient Israel, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, Paul here is quoting Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, and he's saying that God, the Lord, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. We see here that this God who led Israel out of Egypt was also the God who made the covenant with Israel. Very plain, very simple. Now, who is it that made the covenant with Israel, and who is it that led them out of Egypt? Let's go to Acts 3 and verse 25 and see. The Bible is very clear, very plain. Acts 3, verse 25. Peter is speaking here. Paul was speaking before in Hebrews. Acts 3 and verse 25. Notice what Peter is saying. Acts 3, verse 25. We're told, you are the children of the prophets. And Peter is talking to the Jews of his day. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one from his iniquities. So we see here clearly that God the Father was the one that made the covenant. Therefore, it was God the Father that was the one that led Israel out of Egypt. It is very, very clear. And we're told that God as our Father took them by the hand. And that, you know, anybody with kids, you know how wonderful it is when you see, you know, a mom and a dad and little kids walking along. Every once in a while, the little kid will stick up their hand just to hold, you know, mom or dad's hand. Or you're starting to walk across the street and mom or dad will reach their hand down and make sure they're holding their child's hand. And that is a picture of the love and concern that parents have for children. And I don't think it's any accident where we're told here that God led Israel, took them by the hand, and led them out of Egypt as a loving father would do. Now let's go to Acts 3 and verse 14. Acts 3 and verse 14. Again, the New Testament confirming who led Israel out of Egypt. Acts 13 verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts 13, verse 16 now. So they're in the synagogue, and Paul stood up, and he beckoned with his hand. Now, these are all Jews, obviously, he's talking to. He says, men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm brought he them out of it. So he's saying here is that God brought Israel, this slave people, out of Egypt. Now, who did Paul say this God was? Verse 33. God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So you see here, Paul says very clearly that God and Christ used in the same scripture, and he's saying God is the one that brought Israel out with a high arm, and that this is the same God that raised up Jesus. It could only be the Father who raised up Jesus. Couldn't be anybody else. And so we see here, and also the other thing is that Paul, Paul is saying and commenting on the fact that God the Father is mentioned in the Psalms. For those who might think that God is never mentioned in the Old Testament, or God had nothing to do with the Old Testament, well, you're going to have to argue with Paul on that one. So the New Testament confirms that it was the Father who led Israel out of Egypt. Now let's go to chapter 14, Exodus 14, and verse 19. Now we come to the parting of the Red Sea, this incredible miracle. And they're in a bad position because they've come up to the Red Sea. They have the Red Sea on one side, the mountains on the other side, and in the form of the V, and behind them Pharaoh's chariots and armies are just coming to beat all. You can hear the thundering of the horses, and you can see the dust clouds, and there's nowhere to go. Water on one side, mountains on the other side. And notice this, Exodus 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, again, that can be messenger, angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now, who was the angel of God that went around and put himself between the backside of Israel and the oncoming hordes from Egypt? The New King James, the Holman Study Bible, the Darby Bible capitalize angel. But we're told in the New Testament who that was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Letting the Bible define the Bible, we get a pretty clear picture of what happened here when the Red Sea was parted. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. Paul is saying, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, middle of the verse, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, referring to this event. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All did eat the same spiritual food, verse 4, and did all eat the same spiritual drink. Notice this, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Hebrew word for followed can mean just that, to follow. It can also mean to be in the same way with or on the same path, or it can also mean to accompany. So can you imagine now God leading Israel, because he was the parting of the Red Sea was imminent. God was in the front leading Israel. Christ moved around to the back to take their behinds and to protect them from the oncoming hordes of the Egyptians. And we don't have time, but you can read of that account and what Christ did to the Egyptians. You know, the wheels started falling off and all of this kind of thing. Miracles were performed to protect ancient Israel. How secure can you be with God at your front and Christ at your back? How secure is that? So the point here is that both God and Christ were involved. They were involved with Moses, I believe, in the burning bush. They were involved in coming out of Egypt. They were involved in the miracles. They were involved in gathering this ragtag group together with all their animals and kids and possessions and getting them on the way and making sure nobody got lost and nobody got trampled to death. They brought Israel out of Egypt, and they both brought Israel into the safety of the wilderness. As bad as that sounds, but the wilderness was way out of the way of the Philistines. And so we see here that despite the fact they were in the desert, God protected them in the desert. So 3,400 years ago, during these days, Israel was walking along the way of the wilderness. God and Christ both there taking care of them. So that's a thumbnail description of what happened this past week and what would continue to happen over the coming months and years. But God never does anything for no reason. And he wants us to learn some lessons from this. So the rest of the sermon, we're gonna talk about 4 points that, and just ask the question, what does God want us to learn about this experience? Because he did it this way for a reason, and he describes it in detail. So there must be a reason for it. And, by the way, this is a way that all of us have to travel anyway. We have to do it all over again. We have to do it in our lives, so there are lessons for us to learn. First one, very crucial. God did not rescue Israel in sin. They had to come out of sin to be rescued. God could have killed all the Egyptians and just had Israel stay there. Now, that wasn't the promise, but it could have been done. But the point God wants to make is that he, the Israelites, had to come out of Egypt in order to be rescued. And we know Egypt is a type of sin. Let's go to Hebrews 11, look at verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. This tells us about Moses, and we know that the daughter of Pharaoh raised him in their court. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure that didn't set well. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or for a time. And the pleasures of sin, obviously, were in Egypt. And they worshiped pagan gods, and they had all of these rituals and all of these sacrifices and all of that, all of these customs that were totally, totally pagan. And so Moses was living in sin, the sin of Egypt, I mean, all around him when he grew up, and the Israelite slaves were living in sin because it was all around them. And undoubtedly, for those hundreds of years, Israel began to incorporate some of the worship practices of Egypt. And we see that when they wanted to go back to idolatry, back to idolatry, back to Egypt. It had been pounded into them. So Israel was living in sin, but to be rescued, guess what? They had to come out of Egypt. They had to come out of the sin of Egypt to be rescued. Now today, it's exactly the same with us. Exactly the same. Let's go to Revelation 18, and we'll begin in verse 1. Revelation 18 and verse 1. This is the environment we live in. And it's becoming a worldwide environment, an interconnected environment, more so every day. Revelation 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Notice verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, meaning spiritual Babylon in verse 2, come out of her, my people, God's people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Now see, Moses made a choice. He rejected his rearing in Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter and the court and all of that. He rejected that. He made a choice to follow, to be with God's people. And we know he killed an Egyptian, and that got him in trouble for that. But we have, as Moses, have made a choice. We made a choice to come out of this world, which is Satan's world. We've made that choice. We did so prior to baptism. And we made a commitment to God that we wouldn't go back. Unlike the Israelites who wanted to go back, we made a commitment, we're not going to go back. We're going to look to God. And one of the main purposes of this spring holy day season, as Les mentioned, is we have to examine ourselves. What we should be doing, and this should be ongoing, we have a cell phone going off here, folks, so we'll be entertained by some music here for just a second. One main purpose of the spring holy day season is to examine ourselves. One of the main purposes of the spring holy day season is to examine ourselves. And what we should be doing is asking God to show us how He sees us. Not as we see ourselves, because we look through rose-colored glasses at ourselves, and sometimes we tend to put ourselves in the best light. But we want, you know, if we're honest, we want God to show us how He perceives us, how He sees us, because that's reality. That's what we're going to be judged upon. And if God will reveal to us how He sees us, we can take that, then we can look at Jesus Christ and the example in the Bible of how Christ lived His life. We can compare what God reveals to us about ourselves, compare it to Jesus Christ, note the difference, and then set about changing ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus Christ. Because guess what? We're going to marry Him, and Christ is not going to choose somebody or marry somebody He can't recognize. He's not going to choose somebody to marry that doesn't have the same set of values that He does. And so God is giving us time to prove ourselves over a period of time to show whether we want to be like Him and we want to be like Jesus Christ, thereby coming out of the world, the Egypt that we live in order to eventually be rescued. So for us to be rescued, we have to come out of sin, Egypt. For Israel to be rescued, they had to come out of sin, Egypt. Okay, the second lesson is that the way of the wilderness is emptiness and desolation. They went out into the desert. And if you've seen, I grew up in a desert. And it out in the middle of the desert, 110, easy. No water, sagebrush, rocks, sand, and jackrabbits. And that's about it. And so Israel faced probably an even worse desert than West Texas. It was far more desolate and far harsher in that regard. Now, ancient Israel was called the church in the wilderness. You can check Acts 7, verse 38 for that as a reference. God called them the church in a physical wilderness. But today, you see, we are the church of God, and we are in a spiritual wilderness. And Americans and Canadians and Australians, we have to admit it. We live in a godless society. Our societies are pushing God entirely out of the picture. God is no longer in our schools, our institutions of higher learning. God is not in our courts. God is not in the thoughts of the people. God is not in the those who make laws. God is not in with those who enforce laws in the main. The influence of God has been removed from our society. Now remember what happened? We talked about this a little while back. Remember what happens when light is removed? You're in a room and it's lit, and you turn the light off. Guess what happens? Darkness replaces the light. Darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. And once society removes God, guess what happens? If God's presence is not there, that vacuum is replaced by Satan. Satan moves in where God is not present. Whether it's in an individual person, a household, a community, a nation. Anytime God is moved out, we reject God, don't look to God, Satan is right there to move in and make matters worse. And we see today a world dominated by Satan. And we see people who have faith in God and look to God, those people are ridiculed and thought weird by the intelligentsia of this world, and God is just not present. Now, it's interesting that when John the Baptist announced the presence of Jesus Christ, where did he do it? He did it in the physical wilderness. Let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1. We were there earlier in verse 16 after Christ was baptized. But notice Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist. Notice this. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now you have to stop and ask yourself, why was he in the wilderness of Judea? I mean, you'd think he'd go to Jerusalem. Or go to the larger towns and hamlets. But no, he was out in the wilderness. In fact, the people had to go see him. And that's kind of astonishing when you think about it. Verse 2, notice what he said. Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of, referring to John the Baptist, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 3. I believe that John preached in the wilderness as an example to the people then and to us today, as a symbol of the fact that the land was spiritually desolate in his day, and in our day, spiritually desolate. It was a symbol of that fact when he went out in the dry desert and began preaching Christ, because he knew the world was going to reject Christ. He knew the world did not want Christ. And when you think about it, the Jews of John's day and Christ's day, as well as the Romans, neither group, Christ's own people, didn't recognize him. The Romans certainly did not recognize him. And so, talk about being in a desolate world, would not recognize God, would not recognize Christ, and the truth had dried up. And you remember how Christ went on against the religious leaders of the day, basically calling them hypocrites, and saying, you don't understand God, you don't have a clue who God is, you don't recognize God, the scriptures are screaming at you, and you won't listen. And that's why John, I believe, announced Christ in the wilderness. Now, today, the church exists in a spiritual wilderness. And that is true because in the world out there, they don't understand God. They don't have a knowledge of God. They don't respect God. They don't honor God. And the truth has completely dried up in the desert of this world. And as I said earlier, most people think we're fools for believing what we believe, for meeting here on this day or on a Sabbath day. They think we're absolutely nuts. Now, the fact is, as in Christ's day or today, those in the wilderness of this world, the desert of this world, they will not recognize the Messiah. They will not recognize Jesus Christ. And they will not recognize the true God. They just will not do that. In fact, when Christ returns, guess what? The world is going to be angry about it, and they're going to oppose Christ. We don't have time to look at that. You can check Revelation 11 and verse 16. Here, Christ is coming to rescue the world, and the people want evil so bad, and their minds and hearts are so perverted, they fight him. He's an alien from outer space or something like that. It's just amazing. And there are many people who would rather die than submit to Christ. They would rather live their perverted way, and if they can't live their perverted way, they'd rather die than live Christ's way. So the way of the wilderness, concluding the second lesson, the way of the wilderness is through a desolate desert. It was physically deserted, physically desolate for ancient Israel, and it is spiritually so for the church today. The third point, the third lesson, is in the wilderness, that's the wilderness of this world, God's way is not the most popular way. God's way is not the easiest way. God's way is not popular. God's way is not easy. It certainly wasn't for the Israelites. For them, it was a long and difficult journey. But that's the way God designed it. You know, they could complain all they wanted, but God designed it this way. And in a similar way, God has designed our journey to be long and difficult. When I came in the church, this was in the mid-60s, the prevailing feeling was that once you're baptized and once you come into God's church, God greases the skids into the kingdom, and all you have to do is just jump on this slide and it's greased, and you'll just slide peacefully into the kingdom of God. And that bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things don't happen to God's people. Well, over the years, we learned that that's just not the truth. That is not what the Bible says. Our journey is long and difficult. Let's go to Acts 14, and we'll just read verse 22. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas. And they were exhorting the people because life was difficult back then. Persecution was on the church. Acts 14 and verse 22, it tells us, Paul and Barnabas, they were confirming the lives of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith despite the persecution, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That is a fact. And when you look at the record of the prophets in the Old Testament, you look at the record of all the apostles, and you look at the record of many of the disciples, it didn't end well. It wasn't pretty. The apostles were either thrown out of towns, they were stoned, they were tortured, and they were killed. And life is hard. It really is for them. And it is so today. I mean, just look at, I'll just pick one example. Emily Gearhart in Australia, who lost her leg. You know, you think of what that poor woman went through. And now her dad is dying of cancer. And he's getting very close to the end. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And God allows it as a test for us to see if we will be faithful, remain faithful, look to Him, no matter what. Counting the cost that we should have been counseled about in Luke chapter 14, of counting the cost. You see, it is a promise that brethren who obey the truth will be persecuted. It's just a fact. Let's go to Matthew 10 and begin in verse 21. Matthew 10 and verse 21. Christ is speaking. Matthew 10 and verse 21, notice what He says. It's very profound. I mean, he's saying, look, this is going to happen. Don't be surprised. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all for My name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And applied spiritually, we belong to the household of God, the church of God. And He's telling us spiritually that our foes could be those that belong to our own spiritual household. Look at John 16 and verse 1. John 16 and verse 1. Another promise from Christ. A prophecy. This is what's going to happen. John 16 verse 1. Christ says, these things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes Now listen to this. The time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. And people can not only kill you by taking your life, but they can kill your reputation. They can, kill what people think about you by gossip and slander and all of that. Whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's will. Verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Just like Christ told the Jews in John chapter 7, you don't have a clue who I am, you don't understand me, you don't believe me, you don't even know me. And so we as members of God's, the body of Christ, it's up to us that we better not be in this category of verse 3 where people don't know God or don't know Christ. We have to know who they are and we have to worship them fully and truthfully. So the point is, winding up this third point, is that we are indeed on an unpopular path, a difficult path, even inside God's church, much less the world. The fourth and last point. Here's the good news. The way of the wilderness can be a place of safety. Now that sounds kind of oxymoronish, you know, why do you go out in the desert under these harsh circumstances to be safe? But you see, remember for ancient Israel, the way of the wilderness, when they went far east out into the desert and got away from the Philistines, the desert became a place of safety for them. It led them away from danger. Let me read what Jameson Fawcett and Brown says about this route out into the desert versus the route along the coast that would go through the land of the Philistines. The shortest and most direct route from Egypt to Palestine was the usual caravan roads that leads by Gaza. The Philistines, who then possessed Gaza, would have been sure to dispute their passage. For between them and the Israelites, there was a hereditary feud. You can read about that if you want in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. You see, just like today in the Middle East, people bear grudges for thousands of years. And so God knew this. There's this feud. And so early a commencement of hostilities would have discouraged or dismayed the unwarlike band which Moses led. Didn't have any weapons, didn't have any training. Philistines were warlike, and they were, as I said, they're not pleasant people. And they would come on the Israelites right out of coming out of Egypt, and they could have just scattered the whole group. But God took them out into the wilderness, and it became a place of safety. He kept them safe in the wilderness. But guess what? Was Israel happy with that? Did they like that? Of course not. They didn't understand that there was safety being out away from everybody. And how many times did Israel complain? And how many times did they say, "You let us out here in the desert to Moses. You've brought us out here so you can kill us, or so God can kill us, or so we can die." And how quickly they forgot all the miracles and the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of the cloud in day and the pillar by fire at night. You see, God provided safety in their physical wilderness. And He does so for the church today in our spiritual wilderness that we live in. And you see, sometimes we forget. You know, they saw the pillar. They knew God's presence was there. And said, we don't have a pillar today. We have God's Word. We have God's Spirit, which is even a greater gift. But the point is that we have God in Christ to look after us day and night, as Israel had God in Christ looking after them day and night. And this is why I think it's a disservice to God in Christ to say that they weren't both there with ancient Israel, because they're both there for us today. The Bible is consistent. They were there for ancient Israel. They are there for us today. We have holy angels that look after us day and night. And we are looked after in our wilderness, in the spiritual wilderness that we find ourselves in. Let's go to Psalm 121 And we'll read verse 1. This is the promise God in Christ make to us. This is the promise. Psalm 121 and verse 1. Now think about this. David is lifting up his eyes to God. And Christ is right on his right hand. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, Jehovah, which made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil, assuming we look to him. He shall preserve your life. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. And the thing we need to realize is that we live in Egypt. We live in this wilderness. But God and Christ are with us all the time. Their angels are with us all the time. And when they have our front and our back, as they did Israel, what more can we ask? What more do we want? So let's conclude. After leading his people through the wilderness, guess what God did? He brought them into a promised land. He led ancient Israel through a physical wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. Beautiful land. Let's go to Exodus 3 and verse 7 as a final scripture and see this. Exodus 3 and verse 7. God promises at the very beginning of the Exodus what he's going to do. And he brought it to pass. Exodus 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, does this sound like a God that's off in the distance and is, you know, doing other things and doesn't really care about his children or delegates all of this? He's saying, no, I've seen it. I hear their cry. I know what they're going through. Same is true for us. Verse 8. And I am come down, God personally, I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the blessings. Look what he did. Miracle after miracle after miracle. God performed that. And you see, he's going to do the same for us. We won't turn there, but just remember Luke 12 and verse 32. You know, it's a memory scripture, really. It says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, so we don't have to be afraid. So let's remember the way of the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years there. And most of us have spent longer than 40 years in this wilderness. Many more years than we thought we would. We thought Christ would have come by now. But the good news is that God delivered ancient Israel out of Egypt, and he took them to a beautiful land. And similarly, he is going to deliver us and take us into his kingdom, and we will be his sons and daughters for eternity. So these days, really what these days show is God's love for us, every one of us. Look what he did for ancient Israel, and let's remember that and count on him doing the same for us.